We're turning to Daniel chapter 9 tonight and going to deal with the 70 weeks of Daniel, and with basically two different interpretations, which are radically different in regard to this portion of the Word of God, and this of course in relation to our ongoing study into dispensationalism, because the understanding of Daniel 70 weeks as far as historic Protestant position was concerned and dispensationalism is concerned are very different indeed. And this then leads on to and has ramifications for understanding of, for instance, 2 Thessalonians regarding the man of sin and the so-called rapture and so on. It really has its origins in an interpretation of the 70 weeks of Daniel. And basically the two positions are, one is that those 70 weeks have been fulfilled, and the other one, the dispensational one, is that the last week has yet to be fulfilled or is futurist. And quite obviously there is a great difference between the two. And also, and we shall look at this in more detail, not this week I shouldn't think, but for instance in verse 27, where he says, "He shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease. The overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate." Now the historical and classical view of that is speaking of Christ and his death, and by his death he confirmed the covenant. Whereas the dispensational view is that speaking of the Antichrist, and that this covenant he's confirming is actually with the Jews. The sacrifice and oblation to cease is actually in a rebuilt Jewish temple and not the temple at the time that Christ was upon earth. So again, that's a totally and radical difference. And as has been pointed out, they can't both be right. One is right and one isn't right. And therefore we must study the scripture closely in order to try and determine what is and isn't right. Now, when we look at this last part of Daniel, we must understand that the 70 weeks given by Gabriel, determined upon the people and so on, is an answer, a direct answer to Daniel's prayer. And we need to look at that, because who was Daniel praying for and what was he praying about? For when we then determine that, we will see exactly that this prayer is answered by Gabriel in direct relation to what he was praying for. So if we look at verse 16 to 20, we will see that very plainly. "O Lord, according to all thy righteousness, I beseech thee, let thine anger and thy fury be turned away from thy city Jerusalem, thy holy mountain, because of our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers. Jerusalem and thy people are become a reproach to all that are about us. Now therefore, O our God, hear the prayer of thy servant and his supplication, and cause thy face to shine upon thy sanctuary that is desolate for the Lord's sake. O my God, incline thine ear and hear, open thine eyes and behold our desolations and the city which is called by thy name. For we do not present our supplications before thee for our righteousness, but for thy great mercy. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hearken and do. Defer not. for thine own sake. O my God, for thy city and thy people are called by thy name. And while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God. So he was praying for the people of Israel and for Jerusalem. Those were the two things he was praying for, which is repeated, as I just pointed out, in those particular verses which I have read. And so when we come to verse 24, it says, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city. So you can see that is the direct answer to Daniel's prayer, which he was praying for the people and for Jerusalem itself. And that's important that we keep it to that and don't try and enlarge it outside its context. Now, in regard to the 70 weeks itself, of course, we must determine from the Word of God that we are quite right, and all positions agree on this, at least dispensationalism and the covenant theologian people agree that these 70 weeks represent each, you know, the year day. It's not even a theory, it's the year day interpretation. And we have examples of that in the Word of God. For instance, Numbers 14:34, because the Israelites rejected the testimony of the spies, they had to wander for 40 years in the wilderness. And Ezekiel 4:4-6, I appointed thee a day for a year, a day for a year. So, you know, there are these examples in the Word of God. And in fact, the 70 years that Israel were in captivity was in relation to their desecrating of the Sabbaths. Hence the 70. Because they didn't give the land rest every seventh year, therefore God sent them into captivity for 70 years that the land might have rest. And that is in direct relation to that. And when, of course, we look at the history of all this, it is quite obvious, therefore, that each day represents a year. And that, of course, then comes out at a final total of, we'll work it out, 490 years. And that fits in very well with what actually is foretold here. In fact, it fits in so fantastically well as other portions of Daniel, certainly in regard to the fall of Babylon, the Medo-Persian Empire rising and falling, the Greek Empire rising and falling, that modernists insist that at least in regard to that part of it, it was written after the events took place, because they are so accurate. I don't think any of them are so bold as to say it was written after the time of Christ. But that is equally accurate in its prophesying concerning what would happen. Now, let us look at verse 25, because this is important. Know therefore and understand, but from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall in troublous times. And the commandment to build it, of course, was given by Ahasuerus the Mede. Therefore, that from that command to build, then we must start counting. And then we find that it says after 62 weeks, that's the 7, and the 62 shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself, And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city, and with an overflowing and desolation and so on. So we find that there are 69 weeks or 483 years from the commandment to rebuild Jerusalem and the temple after the first captivity, or at the ending of the first captivity, to the manifestation of the Messiah were 483 years. Now that doesn't mean to when he was born. It means that when he began his public ministry. Because up until that time he was not revealed as the Messiah. Now, for some reason or other, well, I suppose to fit their position, those who hold to the dispensational point of view, then detach the last week from the other 69 weeks, whereas in fact it is in the 70th week that the Messiah is manifested, and it is in the midst of that 70th week that he is cut off. And we know that the Lord's public ministry was for 3.5 years. So in the midst, 3.5 years, in the midst, the very midst of that last week, he was cut off, and that of course indicates that he didn't die a natural death, but it obviously indicates that he died a violent death, that he was cut off. And then the other 3.5 years, and we have to look at this again, was the time when the gospel was preached to the Jews only. The Jews first, Jews only, you find that. It wasn't until Cornelius was brought in that the time of the Gentiles and the opening up of the gospel to the Gentiles really did begin. And so we want to then look at that. That's basically the time scale. Now we want to look at, first of all, what was going to be accomplished by the Messiah. First of all, it tells us that the 73 weeks was to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in an everlasting righteousness, seal up the vision and the prophecy, and to anoint the Most Holy. And we will begin with that last one. What does it mean to anoint the Most Holy? Well, we might think of, well, perhaps speaking about the Holy of Holies. But how was that anointed? You know, how does that make sense? Yeah, after all, the death of Christ finished the temple sacrifices and the Holy of Holies and what it all stood for, because now we had access to what that Holy of Holies actually indicated. And the classical is this, that it actually refers to the Lord Jesus Christ himself, because he is the only one who can be determined holy or most holy. And we find this, for instance, in Mary's, the Annunciation of Gabriel to Mary says, "The holy thing that shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." In Acts 3:14, Peter referred to him as the Holy One. John 1 John 2 and 20, he's referred to as the Holy One. And in Mark 1 and 24, we find even the demons recognized him. We know who thou art, the Holy One of Israel. In Acts of the Apostles, quoting from the Psalms, it speaks of Christ, neither shalt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Now, as he began his public ministry, we know that the Lord himself, as he read from the book of Isaiah, said, he announced, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath what? Anointed me to preach deliverance to the captives and so on. So Christ is referred to as the Holy One, and also as the Holy One who was anointed by God to his public ministry. In Acts 4 verse 27, if we read that, for of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles, the people of Israel, were gathered together. So the anointing of the Holy One refers to Christ when he was baptized in Jordan. The Holy Ghost came upon him and remained upon him in the form of a dove. And it was thereafter, then he entered into his public ministry, the first of which was to confront the devil himself. Because it says, being led of the Spirit into the wilderness. From there on, he was the Holy One, and he began that public part of his ministry by confronting Satan and defeating him, where Adam and Eve, when they had a confrontation with Satan, they were vanquished. But he himself, being led by the power of the Spirit, vanquished Satan in the wilderness. And then he returned in the power of the Spirit to Nazareth, went into the synagogue, read from Isaiah, and said, this day is the prophecy fulfilled in your ears. So that is what it means by the anointing. If we go back to Daniel again, that's what it means to anoint the Most Holy. It was in that 70 week period, this was all going to take place. But from the command to build Jerusalem, rebuild Jerusalem, to the coming of the Messiah, that is the public manifestation of the Messiah as he began his public ministry, was 69 weeks. That is, the Messiah, the Prince, shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. And then after that, the Messiah would himself be cut off. He wasn't cut off in the 69th week. It was after the 62 and plus 7, which is 69, that he was cut off in the midst of the week, i.e. the 70th week. So he began his public ministry, and what was the purpose of that ministry? Well, it was to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision of the prophecy. Well, it's quite obvious what that is speaking of, is it not? is speaking of Christ's redemptive work. He's the one that finished the transgression, you know. He's the one that dealt with sin. He's the one that's made reconciliation for iniquity. He's the one that's brought in everlasting righteousness. And we look at that sealing of the prophecy as well in a minute. And so here we have this purpose for which the Messiah was going to be revealed in Jerusalem, in Israel, and of course specifically these things happened in Jerusalem, and that can only refer to Christ and the death of Christ upon the cross. And we know that there are several scriptures that speak of him doing all those things that are there mentioned, and I don't feel that it is necessary for me to go into that. Now you'll remember also, it is really only Daniel that actually gives a time for when the Messiah would first come. None of the other prophets do. And Daniel gives a very exact time. Now you will remember in the Bible, on several occasions, that the Bible speaks about the fact that they tried to take the Lord Jesus Christ, but it said his time had not yet come. Well, he could only have been referring to Daniel, because only Daniel defined the time when the Messiah would come and when he would be cut off. And Christ himself then said, my time is not yet. But then, when they came to take him and get some, he said, my time is at hand. And it could only be referring to that prophetic time frame of which Daniel himself and only Daniel speaks. And so we see that the time was at hand. In accordance with the prophetic utterance in Daniel, that there would be a time, and it says in the fullness of time, of which the Bible speaks. Now, it says some other things in verse 27, that he shall confirm the covenant with many. Well, first of all, by his death, there's something I must do before that. The sealing up of the vision and the prophecy. Now, what was a seal for? Well, they even do it to this very day. That when an official letter is sent, or missive is sent, the king, or the person of authority, seals it, puts their seals on it. That gives it the authority of the king or whoever it is. And that's exactly what Christ did. By carrying out all these things that are here laid down, in the days of his flesh, he set his seal to the authenticity of all the prophetic utterances that went before concerning him. And certainly this one in Daniel. And you will find, and I so often mention this, that he himself, as well as the apostles, constantly referred to the scriptures as the authority for what he said and what he did. And he spoke of himself as being the one who was to fulfill the scriptures, fulfill the prophecy. He was putting his stamp of divine approval on that. The Old Testament has the approval, the seal of Christ on it. For he verbally gave it that seal of approval, And of course, by the fact that he fulfilled those things that were set forth in the Old Testament concerning himself, he also set his seal to it. He authenticated the Old Testament as being the Word of God, and by so doing, and by fulfilling it, he gave it that seal of divine authority and approval. Now, it says he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. Here, of course, is the great departure. I mean, we've been studying the covenant. And what is the Lord's Supper? It's the new covenant in his blood. Not a new dispensation, it's the new covenant, established upon better promises than the old covenant, but the old covenant pointed forward to the new. And by his life and by his death, he confirmed the covenant, and especially by his death. For at the institute of the Lord's Supper, he spoke of it as being the blood of the everlasting covenant. And he, by the sacrifice of himself, met all the requirements of divine justice upon which that covenant was based, so that the blessings promised in that covenant could be freely given to his people. And so he said he should confirm that covenant with many for 1 week. Now note that. First of all, by his life and death, and then by the apostles, the disciples, going forth and preaching at first exclusively to the Jews, witnessing to them that Christ was the Messiah, whom they had crucified, and that they should believe and trust in him, and that what he had done in accordance with what the prophets foretold in the Old Testament. And you'll find, of course, then, with Cornelius becoming a Christian, that thereafter they then started to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. And the Apostle Paul, I'm just looking for it now, Acts 18 and 6, for he himself was wont to go into the synagogue on the Sabbath day in order to witness to the Jews. And when he was at Athens, he did the same thing as usual. But it says, when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, this was the Jews at Athens, he shook his raiment and said unto them, your blood be upon your own heads, I am clean. From henceforth I will go unto the Gentiles. There you have it. So the covenant, you see, when I say this, Daniel 70 is, and the 70 weeks rather of Daniel is an answer to the prayer of Daniel for his people and for Jerusalem. It has wider ramifications, obviously, what Christ did, you know, to all the elect from under heaven. But when you understand that this is what it's dealing with, and that's what the 70 weeks are talking about, his confirming the covenant with many for 1 week, though he was cut off in the midst of that week, it was confirmed by his own people going forth preaching the gospel. And the Bible, of course, says that this was confirmed with many signs and wonders, as it was prior to that when Christ himself was upon the earth. If we turn to Romans 15, verse 8. Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. That's confirming it. And by the way, of course, when he sent out his disciples at first, What did he say? Go not unto the way of the Gentiles, but go unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So that's an exact fulfillment of what Daniel had revealed to him concerning that last week of the 70. And also it says he will cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease. Well, of course he did. The veil of the temple was rent. The sacrifices were finished. As far as God was concerned, the Jews carried on, because of course they rejected him. It was finished. The veil was rent. There was no need for it anymore, for obvious reasons. Well, we know this very well. By that one sacrifice, he caused all the other sacrifices to cease. But what do the dispensationalists say? No, this refers to the Antichrist. In a rebuilt Jewish temple. There's not a mention of that. And that's why they detach the 70th week from the 69 weeks and transpose it to the end of the age to establish that whole false teaching. They arbitrarily cut off that 70th week from the rest. But we're still, as I say, the clear prophecy concerning Christ's work of confirming the covenant, causing the sacrifice of the oblation to cease of the old covenant, they say that's the Antichrist. Now to me, that's an awful thing. An awful thing to do, to proclaim that a clear testimony to what Christ did upon the cross, this is now said to be Antichrist, causing the sacrifices and oblation to cease in a rebuilt temple. Now, you've heard me often enough, you know, about the rebuilt Jewish temple. Whatever would it be rebuilt for? The only thing that would accomplish would confirm God's wrath upon them for still rejecting the Messiah. That would be a clear defiance. But the thing is, they can't have a sacrificing priesthood anymore because they don't know who they are. They don't know who the Levites are. They don't know who the descendants of Aaron are. And so some say, oh, they might get it by supernatural revelation. But they're probably all intermarried anyway, and so on and so forth. They haven't got a priesthood. By their own admission. And can't have. But never mind that. What is the purpose of rebuilding a temple? And why do Christians insist on this? But in order to fit all this in, they detach this last week from the rest. But it is after the 62 weeks. Now, the way it puts it, the 7 weeks and the 62 weeks. Well, that's 69, it's after that. Well, that's the 70th. It's in the midst of that last week. It's fulfilled. Long fulfilled. And then, of course, the very last bit there speaks about then the outpouring of the wrath of God and the destruction of Jerusalem. But that was after the 70th week. It is not part of the 70th week. It wasn't to happen within the 70th week. That was post the 70th week. And the reason, of course, it was destroyed was because A, they'd rejected the Messiah. B, they called down his judgment upon them. And C, there was, you know, by their continuing with their sacrifices, they were publicly saying the Messiah hasn't come. We reject him. We reject his sacrifice. As I pointed out to you in 1 John, which I only saw relatively recently, or only clicked on to apply, one definition of an antichrist is, who is an antichrist who denies that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh? Well, who denies that he's come in the flesh? The Jews do. Of course, there's others besides. The Gnostics, of course, said Christ didn't have a material body, was a phantom, because all material is evil, and that he therefore couldn't have a material body, but that was their heresy. But the thing is, the Jews reject the fact that the Messiah has come in the flesh. They're still looking for him. Though I suspect most Jews have long given up. Probably the Orthodox are the only ones that really look for him. And there's probably more Christians. Well, they're not looking for the coming of the Messiah. Well, I don't know what they're looking for. I suppose the millennial reign in Jerusalem or something. But they're certainly looking for the rebuilding of the temple in clear defiance of what Christ has done. But what I'm saying here is the clearest, most precise and detailed prophetic utterance of the coming of the Messiah, when he would come, to whom he would come, and what he would accomplish by his coming. Is the clearest testimony that in the midst of that 70th week he would be cut off. And if you count from the Gospels, he was actually, can count up, he would live in his public ministry through 4 Passovers. And of course, in the 4th one was when he was put to death. 3.5 years. So I trust that makes it as plain as I can make it. I mean, there's a lot of more detail I could go into, but I have dealt with these things in the past, I don't think it is necessary that I should do so. But surely you can see the great error that these people are in. Now, you see, and I'll close with this. This 70th week then is, because they say this 70th week is when the Antichrist is revealed, that he'll make a covenant with the Jews in the rebuilt temple. He'll allow them to carry on with the religion. Then in the middle of the week, this sacrifice, he'll make it to cease. Some say he'll put an image in the temple of himself, and then will be the time of the great tribulation, Jacob's trouble. This is what they speak about. In those last 3.5 years, the church has escaped way up yonder, though some teach that the church goes through the tribulation. Some say the tribulation lasts 7 years and is taken out of the middle of it. And others say it's 3.5 years and they're taken out before it, because it's variations. But it's all nonsense. It's an invention. But really, the root of it is here in Daniel, a misinterpretation of Daniel. I don't know how they can do that, other than trying to make the Bible fit their notions. I read of somebody who was filing a corner off one of the pyramids in order to, because he had a theory about the measurements, and apparently it was out a few inches. He was busy filing away at the corner of the pyramid. Well, there's a lot of God's people filing away at verses of the Bible, as it were, to make it fit their prophetic scheme of things. But it becomes so serious when you see that the prophetic utterances concerning Christ are applied to Antichrist. And then, as I say, then this leads on to this tribulation business and all the rest of it. Because without Daniel, detaching that 70th week of Daniel, the whole thing comes down like a house of cards. Well, in any effect, in the New Testament, it can easily be proven to be wrong anyway. So this is where all this rapture business comes from. Although, as I say, not everyone thinks the church was going to experience the great escape. And the fact that in the millennial age, when the Holy Ghost is gone because the church is gone, and yet thousands of Jews are converted. And they set out to evangelize the world. That's one version of it. Well, if the Holy Ghost isn't here, how can they evangelize the world? Well, how were they converted in the first place? And then how are they going to evangelize the world? And by the way, Christ is supposed to be reigning. But then some of them have them evangelizing the world during the Great Tribulation. Well, how great is the Great Tribulation if they're allowed to evangelize? See, the whole thing's nonsense. Confusion. And obviously there is no authority in the Word of God for it at all. So I think it'll probably be necessary for me to deal a little bit with Thessalonians in regard to that, the so-called secret rapture. It is so secret the Bible knows nothing about it, seems to me. The first or second coming of Christ and the second coming are, some say, the two-stage coming of Christ. See, it's two stages to try and avoid the problem of a first, second coming and a second coming. Secret rapture, when the Bible says every eye shall see him. I don't know how. You know, how can God's people be so confused about this? How can there be such error? Of course, the Roman has pointed us and said, well, that's what you Protestants believe. You know, you're all divided. There's divisions within Rome and these things as well and other things. But the thing is, you know, how can people misinterpret that to such a degree? I do not know. To me, it's very plain. Sadly, of course, I myself was caught up in this because I knew no different when I was first converted and I was taught these things. And, you know, when you're first converted and when you have respect for people, as it were, you sort of swallow everything they say without really thinking. And at a superficial level, because I didn't think too much about it, it might have sort of looked like it held water. And, of course, it was all exciting because, you know, there was these wars with Israel, with the Arabs going on, and, you know, and this is part of why people are so obsessed with the business of Israel, because they can see it with their eyes, you know, and it's on the news, and they're all excited about it. And they forget what they ought to be doing in spreading the gospel and so on. And so, you know, as I say, I was caught up in this because I knew no different. And I suppose that's the case for a lot of people. Because really speaking, many of God's people don't think. You know, just accept things without thinking. And that's why you'll have, you know, in different denominations, you'll have people believe in different things. Because they don't really think about it. You know, it becomes, John Calvin says, Martin Luther says, John Wesley says, Spurgeon says, Ian Paisley says, I don't think anyone will say David Carson says, and I hope not, it's what saith the Scriptures. You know, the Bereans, we're always hearing about those in Timber's Prayer, they search the Scriptures. And they received it, what? With readiness of mind. They used their minds. They thought about it. They considered it. They turned it over in their mind. And then they said, well, is this in accordance with Scripture or not? And that's how we arrive at the truth. And that's how I arrived at the fact that what I was taught was erroneous. Didn't fit the Scripture. So I just trust, you see, how dispensationalism is so far removed. Now, I'm not saying all dispensationalists or any dispensationalists are not Christian, but what I'm saying is what they believe is contrary, as far as their dispensational views is concerned, is what they claim to believe about the gospel. That in times past there was a different way of salvation, and in the millennial age there'll be yet another different way of salvation. Whereas the Bible says there's only one way, by faith. By faith, starting with Abel. And the last saint that ever will be saved by faith. And they will not be saved in any so-called millennial age, because when Christ coming again, he's coming to judge the world, and we look at that. May God bless his word to our hearts. Amen.